So we're going to dismiss the kids now. If you have any kids that are in BE1 classroom, which is 3 through pre-kindergarten, they're actually going to be in the BE2 classroom because they get to have a party. So, yes. And if you guys want to turn and greet one another, it'd be great.
Okay, everybody, can we start working our way back to our seats? Remain standing, or please stand and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Today's reading comes from Joshua 24, 4 through 18. Please stand up. Everybody's already standing. Anyway. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thanks, Naya. Appreciate it. Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you all. We are wrapping up our time in the book of Joshua. So we looked at Joshua 11 last week. We kind of closed out the main narrative. But now we're jumping to Joshua 24, which is kind of the concluding climactic kind of summary, the goodbye in kind of the book of Joshua. And we'll be looking at a psalm next week, and then we'll be jumping into the rise and fall of King David. So that's what's coming up next for us. But as we close out the book of Joshua and we look at Joshua 24 today, I want to start by talking about household gods. In the ancient Near East and at various times throughout kind of religious history, there's been this ongoing kind of phenomena, this ongoing idea of household gods. And the idea of household gods, of household gods is that what you used to do in kind of older, more antiquated cultures is you'd have these little gods of wood, stone, gold that you would have bought, you would have carved, you would have made, and you've put them in a little nook in your home. And that is your household god. That god kind of brings peace, it brings power, it brings comfort to your household environment. In some way, shape, or form, you kind of worship these household gods for the purpose of protecting yourself and your family. And we actually see these kind of scattered miscellaneously throughout the Bible. And this is the type of stuff that we see, and it makes the Old Testament look so antiquated. Now, the Israelites were not called to practice this. They were called to worship one God. And yet we still see these household gods kind of pop up all over the place. And it feels so foreign to us, right? The idea of putting some sort of man-made object in your home and worshiping it, acting as if it has some sort of power over you and your family. And yet, I want to pose the question to us today as we look at Joshua 24, what are your household gods? What are your household gods? What are the gods that reign in your home that provide you a sense of comfort and power and safety and security? And maybe you hear that question and you say, well, I have no carved figurines in my home, or I worship God. I worship the one true God, so I don't have household gods. Well, yeah, but so did Israel. Israel had one powerful, incredible God, and yet their hearts still pursued false gods to take care of them. So who are the false gods that are reigning in your home? So today, what we see as we end the book of Joshua is Joshua comes before the children of God, the Israelites, and he calls on them to abandon their household God. He calls on them to abandon their false gods and to set their hearts on choosing the one true God. So what does that look like and mean for them? What does that look like and mean for us today? To choose God with our lives. And we're going to look at this in three steps today. The first is that we are called to throw away our false idols. Secondly, we are called to choose God not just once, but daily. And third and finally, we are called to personalize God. So we begin in verse 14, our point here, throwing away our false idols. Joshua comes before the Israelites, and this is the kind of final word that he gives to them. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So again, the first thing that Joshua says to the Israelites is stop messing around with these false gods. Acknowledge them, get rid of them, be done with them. And the reason that Joshua needs to say this at all, because maybe, again, this feels like a foreign, strange concept to us, is that the Israelites, the children of God, especially all throughout the Old Testament, they have an obsession with idols. They are constantly falling into the worship of false gods. And maybe most famously, we see this in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32. And if you remember, we preached on this a couple of years ago. They're journeying through the desert. They get to Mount Sinai. Moses and Yahweh, they go up on the mountain to have a little powwow. And while they're up there, what do the people do? They start worshiping idols. And not just an idol that they happen to find or come across, but they say, let's build an idol. Let's create an idol. And Aaron, kind of the priest, takes a bunch of gold. He fashions it into a golden calf. And the people start bowing down to this idol and sacrificing to this idol and dancing around this idol. And when we look at the story of Exodus 32, it's not that they've necessarily given up on Yahweh. It's not that they've necessarily said, well, he must have been a figment of our imagination. Did we really escape from Egypt? He's gone, he's died, he's disappeared. There's a sense in which they're still believing in Yahweh. God is still there, and yet they want something a little extra, right? They want Yahweh, but they want something a little extra. They are using this idol, this golden calf, which they somehow see as being tied with Yahweh, and in their mind, if they sacrifice to this idol, they'll get back control. They'll get power. We also see this as we move out of the book of Joshua into the book of Judges, something that we touched on last week, but in your Alpha and Omega reading, you may come across yourself. In Judges chapter 2, it says that Israel aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And this is something we see over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges and all throughout the Old Testament. Idols and false gods over and over and over again. And again, they're not necessarily saying, well, Yahweh is no good. Yahweh does not exist. We are abandoning him and following these false idols. They want it all. They want the powerful God of Israel over here, and then they want to add false gods to their bench. And as Joshua says here, some of these idols are handed down to them by their ancestors, by their fathers. My father and his father before him worshipped these gods. They were household gods, and it just kind of swims into their bloodstream. Or Joshua says that some of these idols are picked up along the way from surrounding cultures. Other cultures worshipped these gods, and they just seemed appealing. Why not pick them up? Now, maybe that feels foreign or strange, but the real question is why? Why do the Israelites constantly turn to these false idols? Why is God never sufficient for them? When they've seen the all-powerful God of the universe. Good? Here? Here? Is this good? Okay. When they have walked with and seen the all-powerful God of the universe, why are they still infatuated with idols over and over again? And I think we see the answer to that question in the beginning of the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. Why do they worship and create this golden calf? It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Why do they build the golden calf? Why do the Israelites love idols? Fear. Fear. Fear of losing power. Fear of losing control, fear of being left alone, fear that we don't really see where God is, we don't see what he's doing, we need our needs met. And in that fear, they turn to idols to meet those needs. You see, friends, the problem that we have with our God, our transcendent, all-powerful God of the universe, is that our God, if he truly is God, cannot be controlled. He cannot be manipulated. We can't trick him into doing what we want him to do. We can't use him to meet all of our specific wants and desires. We can't set our path for the future and say, God, make that happen. But idols can, or at least it feels like they can. Ancient idols were often associated with weather and agriculture and warfare and this and that and the other. And so it gives you a sense of control. If I just kind of lean into this idol, I can control the outcome. I can have the future I want. I can have safety. I can have comfort. The appeal of idols is that it feels like we put God into our hand instead of acknowledging that we are in the hand of God. So friends, we are not Israelites, we are modern day people, and yet we still carry the same soul of the Israelites. We are still humans in the same way that the Israelites were, and that means that even today we still want power. We still want control. We still want comfort. We still want to dictate the future. We still want to be able to control God. And so we too also reach for idols. We too reach for false gods. And most likely your false gods and my false gods do not look like altars and little carved wooden golden statues. But idolatry can really be defined as taking any good thing in this life and making it an ultimate thing. Taking something that's good and fine and making it an ultimate thing. Now, depending on how you interpret the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, isn't it possible that an Israelite craftsman could have woken up one day and said, I've got some leftover gold. I want to craft kind of a golden calf. I want to put it up on my shelf. And he does, and he calls his neighbors, and he says, look at what I've made. Isn't this cool? It's just going to brighten up my home. I'm so excited about it. Again, depending on how you understand the second commandment, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem becomes when you start seeking power and control and comfort from that object. There's nothing wrong for us to want to be beautiful, to want to be handsome, to want to dress well, to want to look good. There's no problem with that. The problem is when I cannot leave my house unless I look immaculate. The problem is that whenever I feel ugly, I feel like my worth is tied up with that. There's no issue in delighting in the work that God has given you to do and enjoying it and flourishing in it. The problem is when it controls every aspect of your life and is the source of your meaning. And so, friends, what are the idols and the false gods that you turn to give you a sense of comfort and power and control and significance? Because again, as Joshua says, sometimes these false idols and false gods are handed down to us by our parents. They engaged with them. That's how they found power. That's how they found success. And now we are in the same situation. We grew up being told you need good grades and you need achievements or else life is not going to go well for you. You need to be beautiful. You need to look attractive or else you're not going to be okay. You need to make money and have financial stability or else everything is going to fall apart. But Joshua also says that sometimes we pick up these idols along the way in our own journey. We look around at our friends and our family and say, man, their sexual freedom looks kind of nice. That promiscuity looks nice. I'm not ready to reject God, but maybe I can have God over here and then kind of also dabble in sexual freedom over here. But ultimately, if we're going to call these things false gods and false idols, if we're going to acknowledge that the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the only true God, then we need to abandon these household gods. So how do we do that? We do what John tells us in 1 John. We walk in the light. We acknowledge our idols, we acknowledge our false gods, and we confess them to the Lord. We as Christians need a sense of contemplation and reflection. We need an honesty to look in our hearts and say, what am I worshiping? Where does my comfort and my meaning and my power and control, where is it coming from? And if it's not good, we expose it to the Lord, we confess our sins, and we give it up to him. And friends, we don't just do this for our sake, we do it for the sake of our household. We do it for the sake of our children. But we'll get to that in a second. The first thing that Joshua tells us to do is throw away our false idols. But the second thing he tells us to do, kind of the crux of what he tells us to do, is to choose God. To choose God. And this is where we get to what is maybe the most famous verse in all of the book of Joshua. The back half of verse 15, Joshua says, "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." We love this verse, right? Joshua kind of comes out. He draws this line in the sand. Do whatever you're going to do, but as for me and for my household, we will choose God. But friends, like most things in life, it's not enough just to get rid of something bad. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to stop smoking, I'm going to stop overeating, I'm going to stop watching too much TV. We must replace it with something good. We must replace it with something new and life-giving. And so not only do we get rid of our false gods, but we replace them with God, with the God. We choose God. Each person in this life must ultimately give their heart to something. All of us are ultimately going to pledge our allegiance to one ultimate thing in this life. And if we, especially those of us who call ourselves Christians, if we genuinely want to choose God, if we genuinely want to know God, at the core, what we need is to be intellectually satisfied in God. In all of the options of this life, and what are we going to pledge our allegiance to, we have to feel deep down that God and following God and choosing God is what ultimately makes the most sense in this life. Pastor and writer Tim Keller says in his fantastic book, I would highly recommend it, The Reason for God, he says the first barrier to faith is an intellectual one. The first barrier to faith is intellectual. If you go to the Grand Canyon and you see a tightrope that is kind of attached between two different peaks, it's a tightrope where if you walk to the middle of it and you fall, you will certainly fall to your death. What leads someone to actually walk across that tightrope? First off, they're going to need desire. They're going to need to see that tightrope and say, I want to do that. I want to try that. I want to walk across. The second thing that they need is skill. Because no matter how much desire they may have to walk across that tightrope, if they don't have the skill to do so, they will die. But the core thing that they need above both of those things is an intellectual confidence that that tightrope is actually going to hold. It does not matter how much they desire to walk across. It does not matter how skilled they are. If they are not intellectually confident that that tightrope is solid, they're not walking across. And so as we consider choosing God for ourselves, are we intellectually satisfied in God? Does God make the most sense? Is that how we make sense of the world? Is following him actually worthwhile? And yet, Israel is not here choosing God for the first time, but instead they are re-choosing God. They are reaffirming their initial choosing of God. And that's what we see here, is the main point is that we are called not just to choose God once, but we are called to actively choose God daily. We must wake up and continually choose to follow and submit to God every single day. That is what we have seen in Joshua and all throughout the Old Testament, is that the Israelites don't just make a covenantal promise once and then they keep going. They reaffirm it, and they reaffirm it, and they reaffirm it, and they reaffirm it. We must continually submit ourselves to God. We, just as a church, just finished a small group on this book, Family Discipleship. If you talk with anyone who is in this group, it was a fantastic time. We learned a lot about leading our families and how to care for our families. And we'll be restarting a group most likely in the fall. So I'd encourage you to check that out. But there was a quote in this book, or a question in this book, which I think should haunt us. It's a great question as we consider choosing God every single day. The authors, Matt Chandler and Adam Griffin, they ask this question to all of us. If a stranger took a look at your weekly schedule or read a transcript of every word you said in a day, what do you think they would guess are the most important things in your life? Someone observed your attitude, your words, how you spend your time, what would they think that you value? Would the answer be God, or would it be something else? Would they say, man, well, they go to church every Sunday, but then actually after that, I'd never hear them talk about God throughout the week. Friends, if we truly want to choose God and follow God, we must wake up every day desiring to enjoy him, desiring to serve him, desiring to share him with others, desiring to be in his word, to be in prayer, to worship, desiring to view the world through the sacrificial lens of Jesus Christ. So we don't just make this decision once. We make it every single day, but we don't just make it for ourselves, friends. We make it for our household. Joshua here is speaking on behalf of his household. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's important to remember, friends, that our decision to follow God and submit to God and love God doesn't just affect us. It affects our family. It affects our friends. It affects our coworkers, parents. It affects your children. It affects your children. Now, we cannot save our children. Our choice to follow God does not mean that we can choose God on behalf of our children. And yet, as we choose God and we choose to submit to him every single day, that choice is benefiting our children. By genuinely devoting ourselves to God, our children will notice. Again, another quote from this family discipleship book. It says, willfully or not, purposefully or unpurposefully, good or bad, all parents are perpetually discipling the children around them. Children are watching and listening to you as they form their impressions of the world, of faith, and of what it means to be an adult. As the expression goes, more is caught than is taught. So parents, what do you want your children to observe about your faith in God? All Christians in the room, what do you want outsiders to observe about your faith in God? So friends, if we truly want to walk with God, first we must abandon our false gods. Secondly, we must choose God daily. But the third thing that we must do is we must personalize God. I think this is the most important point here. Moving down to verse 16. Now the people respond, right? Up to this point, it's been Joshua. He's been encouraging the people. He's been challenging the people. And now the people respond, and they say, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. So what we see is that as Joshua challenges the people respond positively. They say, yes, okay, we want to get rid of our false gods. Yes, okay, we choose Yahweh. We want to follow him. But I think the thing that's important here is why. What is their rationale? Why do they want to choose God? They say, because he is our God. He's our God. The Israelites are not just sitting here submitting to some philosophy, right? They're not coming out of some classroom where a brainy scholar has convinced them of an interesting worldview. They are submitting to a personal being. They're submitting to a personal being. Again, back to Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God. He says, the first barrier to faith is an intellectual one, but the second barrier to faith is a personal one. For the Israelites, there is not just something intellectual about their commitment to God. There is something personal. There is something emotional about their commitment to God. There's a sense in which you can see in this passage that if an outsider were to come to an Israelite and say, why do you follow Yahweh? Why do you worship Yahweh? Their answer would not be, well, I don't know if you've heard of the Kalam cosmological argument, but it's pretty convincing. No, their response is they present their story. They present their testimony. Right here, they say that Yahweh is their God. Why? Because he says we were slaves in Egypt. We were oppressed. We couldn't rescue ourselves, and God showed up, and he set us free. We were wandering through the desert. We were lost. We were frustrated. We were confused. And God was faithful, and he protected us as we traveled along. And now we stand in this land where we overcame incredible odds to be here. And it's not because of us. It's because of him. He made it happen. For the Israelites, their God is personal. He is real. He has worked. He is working. And he will work in the future. So they are going to follow him. He is our God. He is for us. He is among us. He is with us. Friends, it's not enough for us just to get rid of our idols and to choose God in an intellectual sense. if God remains abstract to us and to our family, if God remains in the realm of rules and principles and law and worldview, eventually we will lose interest in that God. Pastor and author John Ortberg says this in his book, The Me I Want to Be. He says, should is a kind of auxiliary engine. It is necessary to have this, and sometimes I must do things simply because I should. But if I'm running in a marathon, it doesn't matter at mile marker 23 whether I should finish. I will finish because I want to finish. Want will eventually wear down should. If we are choosing God and worshiping God because we should do that, eventually we will become worn down. What we ideally want is to want to follow God. We need to create a want. We need to create a desire. We need something in us that is not merely intellectual. We need to taste God. We need to see God. We need to experience God for ourselves. Now, I don't know about you guys, but in talking with so many of my friends who are lapsed Christians or lapsed Catholics, right? People that kind of grew up with religious faith and now don't have it, most of them are not people who said, oh, we went to church twice a year and now I don't believe anymore. Most of them, at least my friends, are people who were at church every single Sunday. Some of them were in children's ministry. They were around other Christians. And when you talk with them about why they no longer believe, it's not primarily for intellectual reasons. It's not primarily, well, I just couldn't put these puzzle pieces together. It's more of a personal issue. For them, God never just seemed real. God didn't seem close. He didn't seem good. For as much as the pastor and the church said that God was a personal God, he always just felt like an abstraction to them. So how do we as followers of God not just choose God intellectually, though that's important, but make God personal in our lives? Well, part of that is we hold on to the intellectual, but we also reflect on our testimony, our story, our narrative. And friends, not just our testimony from our life to our death, but our family history, our family testimony, the testimony that precedes us and comes after we die. I remember one summer I was finishing up my time in college, and I spent the summer working at Yellowstone National Park. I was there for kind of a ministry opportunity with Campus Crusade for Christ. So we would hold Bible studies, and we lived there, we worked there, and we would try to interact and reach people who also were working at Yellowstone. And I remember one time we were in a Bible study, and in this real pivotal moment for me, I just remembered acknowledging for the first time, man, I've heard a lot about the love of God and how God loves me, but I don't know if I've ever really experienced it. Have I ever really genuinely felt the love of God? And I wrestled for this for multiple days. I was talking with my friends about it, and then I remember one day I was reading my Bible, and I just felt God speak to me and say, Matt, you want to experience and know the love of God? Look at what I've already done for you. Look at what I've done for you. Look at what I've given up for you. Look at what I have personally done to set you free. And so as we seek to grow in our personal walk with God, I want to give us an acronym. I'm not good at making acronyms. This is maybe the first time that I've ever given an acronym in a sermon, and it's not great. It's the acronym ROT, R-O-T. It's not a positive acronym, but I think it works. And the first word in the acronym is R, remember. We must remember and reflect on what God has already done for us. How has God worked in your life? How has God provided for you? When and where has God been faithful? Where were you a slave? You were lost, you were broken, and God called you out and rescued you. How has he journeyed with you in your journey? And then we need to go to God and praise him and thank him and adore him for what he's already done for us. Secondly, we need to observe. Not just remember what God has done previously, but we need to observe. We need to acknowledge the fact that God, if he's personal and real, is working right now. He's working in me. He is working through me. He is working around me. An expression or a question that we like to ask a lot at CFC in different levels of meetings is, how have you seen God at work in your life? It's an important question because it presupposes that if God is a personal being, he should be at work in us and among us and around us. And even Chris Barlow reminded us a few months ago when he preached on the very, very heavy Psalm 88. When we seek to observe God, when we look around for God at work and we do not see him working, and we find ourselves angry and frustrated, if you're a personal God and I'm looking for you to be at work and you're not working, when we find ourselves getting angry with God, that just shows that we should expect him to work. It shows that he is a personal God that does work in our lives. But the last word here is trust. We don't just look to the past. We don't just try to observe God in the present. But given all of that, given the fact that God is personal and real, we trust that God is guiding us, that God is leading us, that God will continue to work in the future. In the same way that we can look at God's word and we can see what he has already done for us, the beauty of his word is that we can read it and we can see what he's already done for us even in the future. Can be reminded of the fact that God has purchased us, that he has built a kingdom, that he has welcomed us into his family, and we will live with him for all of eternity. We remember what he has done for us, we observe his presence in the moment, and we trust that he will work in the future. And yet, friends, for all this talk of getting rid of our false idols and for choosing God and for personalizing God, let's also acknowledge the fact that all of this talk is a little bit incomplete. And it's a little bit of putting the cart before the horse. Because what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that we love God because he first loved us. As we talk about choosing God, as we talk about how we need to make God personal, we can't forget the fact that God, at his core, is already a personal God who has already chosen us. Trinity scholar and theologian C. Baxter Kruger puts it this way. He says, when you start with the Trinity, when you start with God, when you start with Father, Son, and Spirit, it is the most obvious thing in the world. This Father, Son, and Spirit create to share what they have with us. The goal of the Trinity is inclusion. The purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit in creation is to draw us within the circle of their shared life, so that we too can experience it with them. Joshua, the Israelites, are called to choose God, but the only reason that they can choose God is because God has already chosen them first. God has already drawn near to them. God has already walked with them. God has already made a way for them. And for us, friends, Christ has already come. Even before we needed him, before we knew we needed saving, he already has come. He has lived. He has died on the cross. He has resurrected. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And in his coming, yes, he has dealt with our sin, right? He has absolved us of our debts. He has freed us from our guilt. He has promised us the gift of resurrection at our death. But also, in the incarnation of Jesus coming and living and walking among us, he does so to help us to taste and see and experience the goodness of God, to show us a God that loves us enough that he comes into our darkness and our brokenness to welcome us home. And so, friends, like Joshua, let us cast off our false idols. Let us choose God not just once, but every single day. And let us remember the personal reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us draw near to God who has already drawn near to us. Let's pray. Father God, we are just humbled by the fact that you love us, by the fact that you have come to us, by the fact, Lord, that we would not know of you, know how to pursue you if you had not already come to us and made a way to you. Lord, we just thank you and just pray that we would live joyfully, knowing that we are brought into the family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to wake up every single day, Lord, with a desire to choose you, to follow you, and to delight in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, please stand and continue to join us in worship.